an honor and privilege it is to be able to sing with assurance. Know that our life is right with God. To understand that our sins have been nailed to the cross. To have the assurance that is offered through the blood of Jesus. And it's an honor and privilege to come, as we have done today, to assemble for the purpose of worshiping Him and honoring Him. And honoring the one who is our Savior, to take of the memorial supper, to commune together, and to have fellowship with Him in this worship. We appreciate you coming. If you're guests, we want you to know that we are very honored, Patty. We appreciate you being with us today. For those of our members, if you've been following our reading schedule for the month, we've been reading through the book of Isaiah. And in keeping with the promise that I made, that I would have a lesson out of each of those books today, I would like to look at the passage that is found in Isaiah, the second chapter. Isaiah chapter 2. I'd like to begin reading with verse 1. In Isaiah 2, beginning with verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. All nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we will walk in His path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither will they learn war anymore. 7 centuries before the birth of Jesus, Isaiah gave this magnificent prophecy, claiming several truths that I want us to consider today concerning the kingdom of the Lord, the what, the when, the where, the who, the why, and the how of the kingdom of the Lord. The first thing that we notice in Isaiah's prophecy is that God had indeed established that he was going to establish, or Isaiah prophesied that God would indeed establish a kingdom. He says, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and be exalted above the hills. The very idea of mountain and house, I think, are figurative descriptions of the rule of God or the kingdom of God. In fact, it is a theme that is found throughout the Bible. You recall, first of all, over in the book of Daniel, the second chapter, that Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian ruler, had a dream. And in Daniel's interpretation of that dream, in Daniel chapter 2, and beginning with verse 44 and 45, without detailed description, in interpretation of that dream, it says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom will not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it will stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. This dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure, that God was going to take that stone and cut it out of the mountain. A description of an indestructible kingdom that God would build. In the book of 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, we find that over in 2 Samuel that David wanted to build a house for God, and essentially the answer was no. But in 2 Samuel 7, Nathan the prophet makes a wonderful and marvelous prophecy and promise to David. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 and 13, these words were spoken, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Thus we learn that God was going to build an indestructible kingdom, and that the one who would rule over this kingdom would come from the lineage of David. And in the book of Luke, the 1st chapter, when we find an angel of the Lord is speaking to Mary concerning her son that is to be born, in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 and 32, you notice that the angel says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Thus we find then the beginning of the fulfillment of these promises. God was going to build a kingdom. The king was going to come from the lineage of David. And just before the birth of Jesus, we find that this angel said that this is the one who would fulfill this promise. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, we notice that Jesus was coronated as king over this kingdom. In chapter 2, back up in verse 25 beginning, he begins to talk about and to quote from the Psalms of David. Then Peter gives an inspired interpretation of that of those Psalms beginning in the 29th verse. But notice what he says in verse 30. "Therefore, being a prophet," referring to David, of course, as the prophet, "and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." He, seeing this before, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh be corruption. Therefore, Peter says that God has raised Jesus from the dead for the very purpose of being the king over this kingdom. Then in the book of Ephesians, the second chapter, we find that the Apostle Paul is speaking to those Christians at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2. And in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with the 19th verse, he says, "Now therefore," he says, "you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and members of the household of God." There are various descriptions of this relationship. God calls it a house. Sometimes he calls it a mountain. Sometimes he calls it a kingdom. But he says, "You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you were also built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." God calls it, these people, God's house, God's temple. And then, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, and beginning with verse 5, we find some important statements made concerning the people of God and their identity in 1 Peter 2. And in 1 Peter 2, in the beginning with verse 5, he says, "You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.'" God says he's built a house, and Jesus is the chief cornerstone of that house. But continue in verse 7. "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed." Then verse 9, he begins to describe these people. And he says, "You're a chosen generation." That is, you're a lineage. That is, you belong to the family of God. In fact, in verse 10, he said at one point they had not been God's people, but now they are because of God's mercy. He says, "You're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood." Then note, and he says, "and holy nation." That is, that you belong to a nation of people. That is, you belong to the kingdom of God, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Thus long ago, Isaiah said that God's going to establish a kingdom. And only follow this thread throughout biblical history, we find that God was going to establish an indestructible spiritual kingdom, that one from the lineage of David would rule as king on the throne of David, as king of that kingdom. That an angel told Mary that Jesus was to be that king, that he was coronated as king when he was resurrected and ascended into heaven, and that now As God's people, we can also claim Jesus as our King. But Isaiah said that God is going to establish kingdom in the last days. He said it will come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established on the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills. That is in that final dispensation. Most of us that know biblical history understand that there are three basic dispensations of Bible history. The patriarchal age, of course, begins with the time of Adam, or the time of the beginning, until God gave Moses the law at Sinai. Then the Mosaical age, of course, begins with the giving of the law at Sinai and continues until the crucifixion of Jesus. Isaiah said that it was going to be in the last days that God was going to establish this kingdom. First of all, consider with me another prophecy that is found in the book of Joel, the second chapter. In Joel chapter 2, and beginning with verse 28, I won't read all of this, but I want to read a couple of verses in Joel 2. First of all, in verse 28, he says, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions." That in the last days, there's going to be an outpouring of the Spirit. Now, I want to skip down to verse 32. "And furthermore," Joel adds, "and it will come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." He even identifies the place as Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the place of deliverance. But here we find that in verse 28, he says, in the last days there's going to be this outpouring of the Spirit, and this outpouring of the Spirit is going to accompany a redemption of man, that it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, in the book of Acts, the second chapter, you remember that on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus, that there was an outpouring of the Spirit upon the apostles. And they began to speak in tongues, and the Spirit gave utterance. And many of the multitude were amazed. Even some claimed that they were drunk. And thus Peter stood up in defense of the apostles. And in the 16th, verses 15 and 16 beginning, he says, "And these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." No, these men are not drunk, but the time has arrived for the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. This is that which Joel said, that in the last days, God was going to pour out His Spirit. Thus, even in Jerusalem, we find that the time is right. Joel says that time has arrived. Or Peter says that time has arrived for the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Then there's another interesting statement that is made in Acts chapter 11 and verses 15 and 16. Some 10 years later, you recall this same Peter is at the household of Cornelius. And there is this outpouring of the Spirit. And now Peter has gone to Jerusalem to make defense of the fact that he had gone to the household of a Gentile. And he makes this observation. Beginning in verse 15, he says, "And as I begin to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning." At the beginning of what? At the beginning of this new age. But also at the beginning of the time when Jesus was going to be ruling and reigning on the throne of His kingdom. At the beginning. Then I remember the word of the Lord, how He said, "John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Thus 7 centuries before, Isaiah had prophesied of the wind, and we find the fulfillment of that prophecy. Furthermore, Isaiah said, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Isaiah said the beginning of the fulfillment of this promise will begin in Jerusalem. And in the book of Luke, the 24th chapter, and beginning with verse 47, after Jesus was resurrected, He gathered, of course, with His apostles. We call this the Great Commission. And in Luke chapter 24, and beginning with verse 47, Jesus says to them that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. That beginning in Jerusalem, the resurrected, the Savior that had been put to death and was now resurrected, that repentance and remission of sin would be preached in His name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Then in the book of Acts, the first chapter, in Acts chapter 1, again we find that Jesus was with His apostles. And in Acts chapter 1, and verses 4 and 5, it says, "And being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, 'You have heard from Me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And again in verse 8, He said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit is to come upon you, and you will be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem, and all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Therefore, the word of the Lord was to go forth from Jerusalem, and it was to go, as Isaiah prophesied, to all the nations. All nations, He said, will flow unto it. Under the Old Testament economy, Gentiles were not allowed in the temple, except in the court of the Gentiles. In fact, we are even told that there was a barrier and there were signs that warned them that they were not to go beyond the barrier. The penalty for going beyond the barrier was death. Paul, I think, alluded to that in the book of Ephesians. When referring to the law, he called it the middle wall of partition. That is, that which divided Jew and Gentile. But in this kingdom, God was going to allow all men, both Jews and Gentiles, all nations will flow into it. And thus, when Jesus gave His commission in Matthew, the 28th chapter, He says, "Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." And again, in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, "Preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believes not will be condemned." Therefore, we find that repentance and remission of sin was to be preached to all the nations beginning at Jerusalem, 7 centuries before Isaiah had prophesied. But now, in Luke and Acts, we begin to see the unfolding and the fulfillment of these great promises that God was going to establish a kingdom. I might add this. I'm proud to be an American. But I'm prouder to be a member of the family of God. I'm proud to be an American. But I'm prouder to be under the rule of Jesus, my King. That's more important to me than any other thing. And any movement that seeks to nationalize God, I'm sorry, is wrong. God allowed all nations to flow into this kingdom, into this rule. Furthermore, not only that, but Isaiah tells us why He made these promises. Because the Lord loves us. He says He will teach us His ways and we will walk in His paths. You see, Jeremiah had said that it is not in man that walks to direct his own steps. The fact is that man's inclination has often been foolish and a desire to walk in his own ways. But to come to this kingdom, man must divest himself of his arrogance and submit himself to the will of God. And there is no greater motive, as far as I'm concerned, that the sacrifice that is at the heart of the rule of Jesus. Paul said, "The love of Christ constrains me." And Paul says, in paraphrasing in 2 Corinthians 5, that now because He died and rose for me, I am obligated to also died for him. You see, God gave a sacrifice that becomes the motive and desire for me to become a part of this kingdom that is to come under the rule of King Jesus. And furthermore, in the book of Titus chapter 2, I think Titus adds the same thing as he states in beginning, Paul states beginning in verse 11. In Titus 2 beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. God wanted us to walk in His ways. Therefore, the law went forth from Jerusalem, that all nations might come to God and to have this sweet fellowship that is offered upon the basis of the sacrifice of God's Son. And Isaiah even tells us how. He said, the people will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. The only way in which I can come and enjoy the blessings of this kingdom is by my personal initiative. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. You see, Christianity is a taught religion. And only those who are willing to invest their time and energy in knowing and understanding God can be a part of this kingdom. Thus, we find that Jesus offers a marvelous and wonderful invitation. I am convinced that in Matthew chapter 11 and beginning with the verse 28 are some of the tenderest words ever spoken, where He says, come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light. Jesus said, come. And in John chapter 6, Jesus tells us that no man can come to the Father except the Father draw him. But then in verse 45, He says, and it is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. The way we come under this rule is to hear and to be taught and to learn and to yield and submit to what God desires. We find this example many times in the examples of conversion. For example, in the book of Acts, the 18th chapter, we find that Luke records the customary habit of Paul as he traveled from place to place. In Acts 18:4, it says he reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. He would come and he would reason with them from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. In fact, in the 19th chapter and in verse 8, he says, he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. The very things that Isaiah had talked about, this was the mission of Paul. He would go and reason with them concerning the kingdom of God. And in Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, it says, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, were baptized. Very simple. They heard, they believed, and they were baptized. Therefore, one can only come under the rule of Jesus by this personal initiative to hear, to trust, and then to obey. You know, God has been thinking about us for a long time. 7 centuries before, He had prophesied about these marvelous truths from which you and I benefit today. 7 centuries before they were fulfilled, God had loved us for a long time and has made every provision that we might enjoy the great blessings, that we might walk in His ways, and that we might be His people. I want you to turn with me to the book of Colossians, and I want you to notice some statements that are made there. First of all, in Colossians chapter 1, you will notice that the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1 that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He says, don't you know, understand, that God has translated you from the power of darkness into the rule of Jesus, the kingdom of the Son of His love. And in this relationship, He says, you have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin. But how did they arrive into this relationship? Well, first of all, they believed. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, you were buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. You have come to this great relationship because you believe that when the Word was preached, you trusted. Incidentally, sometimes I think we think of these things as sort of checklist. I don't look at it that way. I don't think the Bible teaches that. This faith was not only something that began when they heard, but it was something that was to continue throughout their walk in life with God. But they believed. Next, they repented. Paul reminds them of that in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3. He says, for you died. That is, you put sin to death. You made a determination that you were no longer going to live for yourself but live for God. For you died, he said, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I believe the implication is that with a change of heart that brought about a change of action. Furthermore, they confessed Him as Lord. I think Paul implies that in the first chapter. He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has in also all the world, and in bringing forth fruit as it also is among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. That is why your faith in the gospel has been proclaimed to the whole world. That's what confession is. It's more than just saying, before baptism, I believe Jesus. It's a way of life. It may begin at baptism, but it's a way of life. And furthermore, not only that, but they were baptized. We notice again in Colossians 2, he says, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And finally, Paul tells them that they must continue to walk in that faith. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 22, he says that Jesus in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. That God will offer you this wonderful promise, but verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. God has been thinking about us for a long time. And maybe there's someone here today who cannot claim Jesus Christ as their King. Before He can be your Savior, He must be your King. But if we can do anything today to help you and assist you in coming into that relationship, of making sure that your life is right with God, we certainly would welcome that opportunity. We invite you to come as we stand and sing the song for later.